If you take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 3, the conclusion of the message, we're going to have a baby dedication for young Mr. Wright. And so James and Rachel, at the conclusion of the service, just make your way to the front for the baby dedication, if you would, please. James chapter 3, and beginning in verse number 13. The scripture reads, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of the good conversation or good conduct his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. For where envy and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." Would you pray with me? Father, as we have read your word, I pray that our hearts and our minds would be attuned to the truth that is found therein. Lord, your word is truth. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to have our hearts and minds attuned to it. I pray that we would not be focused on the distractions of tomorrow, the disappointments of yesterday, but help us to be focused where we are right now, on the worship of you and the beauty of your holiness, and that we would see that part of that worship is how we receive the word of God and how the word of God is proclaimed. And I pray that at this time there would be a mutual submission to the word of truth as it is preached by both myself as the preacher and by those who are here in the congregation this morning as the listeners, as the receivers of your word. And that we would say, let God's word be true and every man a liar. I pray, Lord, in this, that we would be encouraged and strengthened to live as a people who pursue wisdom, a wisdom from God. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you take, I already said that. James chapter 3, we're already there. James chapter number 3 and verse number 13 through 18 is our text this morning. Everywhere around us in our culture, we have portrayed for us in pictures and words what appears to be a truly beautiful life. Rarely do you ever see a billboard, a magazine advertisement, something on Instagram that is kind of used for the purposes of advertising or selling, that does not portray something that looks really beautiful. We all have, I think, an innate desire and longing to live a life that is truly beautiful. But the world's idea of beauty is not the same as God's idea of beauty. Oftentimes, the world's perspective is taking the best of God's creation, but marred and oftentimes corrupted, giving the idea that the creature is the end of all things. that the creature is supreme. As Romans 1 says, that they worship the creation rather than the creator. In fact, the world in which we live in, by and large, does not even acknowledge that there is such a thing as a creator. But that everything that we have, even all of the beautifully designed things in this world, the intricate detail just happened. And I would say that is true, and please understand there's a distinction at this. That is true with the image bearers of God that sit in front of me as human beings and that are all over the face of the globe. We are the image bearers of God, though marred by sin. And we can say that is the pinnacle of beauty in God's creation. And in one sense, that is true, though marred by sin. But that is not human beings are not the only part that reveals intricacy in design of our Creator, beauty in design of our Creator. My children enjoy going to the zoo and to the Pacific Science Center, and there, kind of in two different spheres, we see elements of God's created world in the beauty of all kinds of fantastic animals with unique habits and unique, you know, eating rituals and unique kind of design in their beautiful coats and skins and things like that. And we look at that and we marvel as Christians and say, how amazing, how beautiful is the Creator who designed these things. And I would take it even a step further to say that there is creative beauty that comes from men and women taking dominion over all things that we see all around us in things like beautiful pieces of music that are orchestrated, going throughout the city and seeing architectural design and all of its uniquenesses that comes from the minds of men that were created by God, given to them to be used for noble purposes. But also in that creation, my wife and I were in Seattle yesterday, looking up at the tall buildings, driving down 2nd Avenue towards the ferry, and marveling at these big buildings and seeing their beautiful architecture, and sometimes their not so beautiful architecture, and recognizing that not only in the beauty of the architecture, but in the engineering feats, the physics of the thing, the relationship of how all of those things stay together and remain upright, that too is something beautiful that we can marvel at in God's created world. Those things are things that reflect ultimately the beauty of our Creator. But the world does not acknowledge that. The world thinks that that is just merely the wisdom of man, the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of the culture collectively. And yet that is not what God's word expresses. The things that the world says will make your life beautiful in this culture will not make it beautiful. We live in a culture that is sex-crazed. And it says, have what you want, when you want it, however you want it, and you will be happy. Your life will be beautiful. Your life will be satisfactory. And yet we know the end of all of that, the Bible says, is death. But God's word reveals something different, something better, something truer, something more genuine, something truly beautiful that people are called to build their lives upon and learn the way in which they are to live according to the word of the Lord. In fact, verse 13 says this, who is wise, a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of the good conversation, which means life conduct or lifestyle. When it was translated in 1611, it did not mean the same thing it does today. This is an archaic word in this instance. We would talk about conversation just as communication, but this meant the way somebody lived their life, their lifestyle or their life conduct. It says, let him show out of the good life conduct or the good conversation his works with wisdom, or excuse me, with meekness of wisdom. Two things that are revealed, meekness and wisdom. Living a life that is beautiful, a life that is pleasing to Christ, a life that truly will bring satisfaction revealed from the pages of Scripture is living a life of meekness and wisdom, which is a mark of true beauty. A life founded on the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning's message is simply titled, Live Meek and Wise. Live Meek and Wise. Or a subtitle could be Living a Beautiful Life. This is the life that God wants us to live, not the life that the world wants us to live. The distorted, corrupted view of the beautiful things that God has made. The book of Matthew chapter number 7 is the end or the conclusion of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And there's a distinct parallel that we're going to look at as we look at James chapter 3, that really James is kind of in some ways highlighting or unpacking the same truths that are found primarily in the Beatitudes, but in the totality of the Sermon on the Mount to some degree. We learn about the wisdom of men who are following after the ways of the Lord. The end of the Sermon on the Mount, Christ admonishes us that if we are to enter in, we are to enter in by the straight gate, in verse 13 of chapter 7. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Referencing the fact that those who come to salvation, they must come by the narrow way. It's not the broad way that leads to destruction. It's the narrow way. It's the way of Christ. It's through the door that Christ gives us. And we have warnings in the next few verses about those who would be false teachers and false prophets that would come in to inwardly destroy the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come down to the end, and there's a conclusion, there's a summation of the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus declares these words. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. For everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished, literally blown away at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. This is the conclusion of the sermon. This does not entail all of the truths that Jesus is referring to. To find that, you start in chapter 5, reading the Beatitudes that we'll reference almost all of them this morning in the message, God willing. But following through the rest of chapter 6 and chapter 7, all of these truths Jesus is summing up as the way of the wise man, the way of the man who builds his house or the woman who builds her house upon the rock. This is vitally important for our times, just as it was in the times of Christ. I think we could say that we live in a time and a day and an age where the winds are blowing and the rains are coming and they're beating upon the house of the believer. We don't live necessarily in friendly times anymore. We are living increasingly in a post-Christian culture where the Christian values and the Judeo-Christian ethic is no longer the norm, even for a majority of people in our land. And this is true in all of the Western world. But that doesn't change how we should live. That in fact, it amplifies the need to live in a way that is pleasing to the Lord, to live according to his word, to be as the wise man who builds his house upon the rock and not upon the shifting sands of this world. Builds our house upon the rock, which is Christ, who is beautiful, and not upon the shifting sands that appear to be beautiful, but then they soon are washed away and no longer give that which they promise. Now, in the context of James chapter number 3, the last two sermons we have been dealing with how our tongues can cause destruction and dissension within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ amongst the brethren. And remember, in the context of James, it is the Proverbs of the New Testament, and it is written to the brethren. And we need to remember that each time we go into the text, that this is a challenge to those who profess to be the believers, profess to be those who are the followers of Christ, and that we would recognize that there is not only a need, as we learned in the past two messages, to guard the tongue, and that apart from Christ, working by his Holy Spirit, is an impossibility. There's a need to guard the heart and mind in what it pursues, or to guard the life upon what kind of foundation, if you want to use that illustration, we are to build upon. Because we do not want to cause dissension and disunity in the church of Christ. We want to rather build the church up. We want to seek to encourage one another in the most holy faith. I met with one dear saint this week who said her desire, her heart in coming to church now is just to come to seek to minister. That's getting a vision for what we are supposed to do as believers. Right, Hebrews 10 tells us we're to come to provoke one another to love and to good works. We're to come with the idea of helping to build one another up in the most holy faith, not using our tongues to tear down and to destroy one another. So if we're to do that, we need a change of how we are building our life as believers. And that's what's revealed here. There is a revelation, there's a revealing of the fact that the solution to the dissension and the struggles that are taking place that James is correcting is a transformed heart and a transformed mind seeking to pursue the wisdom that is found from above and not pursuing the wisdom or the from below or the wisdom of this world. And to follow, and that's why we're going to focus this morning on the Sermon on the Mount as a reference point, to follow as our ultimate example of one who lived perfectly wise and perfectly meek, none other than the Lord, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So let the wise live like it. If you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if your heart has been transformed by his grace and his mercy, then God has called you to live a new way. Jesus is not only the way, the truth, and the life that leads to the Father as far as our redemption is concerned. He has called us to a new and living way. He's called us to a new path. He's called us to build on a new foundation, no longer building our lives upon the shifting sand of the culture and all of our own pleasures and all of our own desires, but rather building upon the rock of the sure foundation of Christ. Let's begin with verse number 13. It begins with a question. Who is wise? Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. Let the wise live like it. Let the believer live like one. Let the Christian know that they are to live like a Christian and that there indeed is a way that is living like a Christian. You might ask it this way: who is skilled in the art of living a truly beautiful, God-glorifying life? Who is that man? Who is that woman? And the answer is found in the same verse, in verse number 13. It is the one who with their good life conduct and their works, their deeds, remember, we're speaking to believers. This is not about obtaining salvation. This is about those who are saved, those who are the followers of Christ. Let him show by his good life conduct and his works or his deeds the life that he is living in Christ. And he gives two primary means of which we do that. We are to live a life of good conduct. We are to live a life that is beautiful in this way, that it is filled with meekness. That it is filled with meekness. I know this is a word that causes some people to get uncomfortable. Because everything that they hear from the culture is we got to be strong. We got to don't let anybody push you around. Don't just you stake your claim. You live in such a way that you don't let anybody get in your way. If they get in your way, run them over. And we think that the term meekness has a real akin to weakness. And that is not what the word means. It has to do with the kind of strength that is so brought under control and harnessed that it has a gentleness about it that is caring and that is the opposite of arrogant and self-promoting in his being. Arrogance and self-promotion is the mantra of the world, is it not? You're number one. Don't let anybody tell you any different. You're the best. Be the best. And I'm not this is not about not pursuing excellence. It's about the spirit. It's about the heart behind it. Arrogance and self-promotion is something that permeates the culture that we live in. And it is something that is not pleasing to God. Meekness is strength under control. If you've been here for very long at this church, you've heard me use the illustration of a horse being brought under control of a bit and bridle. And a quarter horse or a horse that's larger is over 1,000 pounds, up to 2,000 pounds, some species, and even 2,500 pounds. Horses can be massive creatures, far stronger than the rider that is on its back. As we looked at the illustration of putting bits and bridles into horses' mouth with regards to controlling the tongue. Earlier on in chapter number 3, this same kind of meekness is needed for our lives to recognize God wants us to be harnessed and under control, under his control. Not doing what we want to do, not running about as we want to run about, but being brought under the harnessed control of the Lord. Meekness is not weakness. It's strength under control. This is the old term that they used when they, in modern terms, call it breaking a horse. Breaking a horse doesn't mean causing the horse not to work anymore. It means breaking its temper, breaking its want to do its own thing and bringing it under control without at the same time breaking its spirit. It means bringing it to the place where it can be utilized to ride or to pull a wagon or in days gone by or in other countries around the world to pull a plow, as they still do. They can be used for work of all kinds as it is brought under control. Strength brought under control. I'll use one more reference for those of you who still don't like the word meekness. That terminology of horsepower is so prevalent in our culture, we even use it to define how powerful the engines are that are in our cars. But those engines are not just running about doing what they want to do. They're harnessed by all kinds of carburetors and emissions and a gas pedal and a clutch and a transmission and a driver that has to get in and tell it what to do. But there's a harnessed power there, isn't there? And there's more power there than we are supposed to use. You may have gotten into a car before and say, why does it say it goes to 150 if the biggest speed limit we have is 70? Just to see how you deal with temptation, that's all. but it's brought under control. Now, God wants us to know he has called us to live in a way that is meek, that is brought under his control, like Christ was brought under the willing submission of his Father, not coming to do his own will, but the will of the Father who sent him. He was called meek and mild. It didn't mean he was weak and like a wilting violet. If you look at the life and ministry of Jesus, Jesus was bold. His meekness sometimes said things like, "Get ye behind me, Satan," or "Ye brood of vipers." It doesn't mean that when you're a Christian, you're just milk toast and you never have anything to say, or you don't stand. No, meekness is just strength under control. You're at the same time, you've never seen Jesus in the scriptures just flying off the handle. You never see Jesus defending everything that's said against him. He chooses his times very wisely so that they actually make an impact. We're called to live wisely. The wise man is the one who shows out of a good conversation or a good life's conduct, works with meekness of wisdom. Here's what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Well, that just doesn't fit with our 2018 kind of Christianity. We just want kind of an Americanized version of Christianity. That's part of the problem with Christianity in America. Right. We should desire a biblical version of Christianity in America in 2018. That means we should desire, "Lord, meek my heart. Help me to be under your control. Help me to only say what you would want me to say. Help me to only go where you'd want me to go. Help me to refrain from that which you'd want me to refrain. Help me not to be under my own control, but to be ruled by you. Help my spirit to be ruled by you." James 1 earlier said, "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your soul." To lay aside wickedness and naughtiness, as it uses here in James chapter 1, verse 21, and receive rather with meekness the engrafted word, means that's what we receive the word of God like this. Whatever God says, that settles it. Not whatever God says, I'll choose what I like. It's not a buffet line that we have when we go to the Word of God as Christians. We don't get to take the parts we like and leave the parts we don't like. We are called to, in a spirit of meekness, set ourselves before the Word of God with a humility, saying, "God, speak to me, teach me, instruct me, show me the path that I am supposed to live, even if that is contrary to even my own desires and my own flesh," which it will be. Welcome to Christianity. This is not your best life now. This is his best life now in you. A life more abundant, following him. So I'm still not convinced about this meekness thing. Well, it's going to come back again at the end of the passage this morning. It's also found in this place in Galatians chapter 5. It talks about the fruit of the Spirit, that which is born of those who truly follow Jesus Christ, who are yielded to the Spirit of God working in them. It says this in verse 23, "And meekness and temperance, against such there is no law." God wants us to live a beautiful life, and that beautiful life is a life marked by a conduct that is filled with meekness. You're not always pressing to make sure you get what you want. You have a spirit that's trusting in the Lord. It's strength or power under control. And then you have wisdom. Wisdom comes from the word Sophia, or here Sophias. It's the capacity for rational thought, inference, and discrimination, and the application of it. Yes, I said the word discrimination. Unfortunately, that word is too frequently only used in the negative context, in the sense of in our culture of one race against another, which we are all people are to be discriminating, and all people are discriminating, and it's called wisdom. We choose this over that, right? If you have discriminating taste and you're given two food options, one of them is a filet mignon and the other one is a ground beef burger from Costco, You may love ground beef burger from Costco, but if filet mignon is there, filet mignon is the discriminating option, and you choose filet mignon. Amen. Am I alone? If I am, send it my way, all right? There's a discriminating choice that you make. We make discriminating choices for our children of what they can watch and what they cannot watch that's coming through the television set. What they can read and what they cannot read. What you choose to watch and not watch. What you choose to read and not read. Whatever the case may be, we choose through a source of discriminating one over the other on the basis of things that are right and things that are wrong. It is a need to have wisdom. Earlier in the book of James, James teaches his hearers that are he's writing to that if any of us lacks wisdom, what are we supposed to do? Ask God to give us wisdom. In verse number 5 of chapter 1, it says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally, generously, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. We are to pursue wisdom. We are to desire the wisdom of God. I love the book of Proverbs and the wisdom literature that we have in the scripture and all that can be profited from its pages. In Proverbs, the beginning in chapter 1, verse number 7, says this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. We don't want to be fools. We want to be wise. We want to receive wisdom and instruction. In chapter 2, it says, my son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so thou wilt incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart unto understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and thou liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as hid treasure, it's likening the lady wisdom to treasure, to something to be sought after, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom, and out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. We are to pursue wisdom. This is also found in the New Testament. There are many references that could be given. Romans 11:33 being one of them. Everything comes from God, from his hand. And everything is to be done through his power, and everything is to be done for his glory. He is endued with wisdom and knowledge. Colossians 2:3 as well speaks about the importance of the pursuit of the wisdom. Now we're going to flesh that out here in the next few verses in James. There is more verses that we could reference. There is a lot of verses about the importance, the priority of wisdom. But if you desire to live a wise and beautiful life according to God, then you must reject the wisdom from below. Verse 14 through 16 reveal what is referred to as the wisdom from below. It's using the word wisdom in a way as a kind of comparison, even though it's not true wisdom. It's what we would call a pseudo-wisdom. It's a false wisdom. It's a worldly kind of wisdom. It says, but if ye have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, speaking of a heavenly kind of wisdom. Remember that every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from above. It's a language, it's a terminology that's describing things that come down from God, things that come from heaven. Okay, this is a language that's being employed here. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envy and strife is, there is confusion, or we could say disorder, and every evil work. It's a very broad kind of verse, verse number 16. There is confusion or disorder, and every kind of evil work. And if you want to live wise, You have to reject the wisdom that is from below. You have to reject the pseudo-wisdom that is revealed in this passage of Scripture. And there are marks of this pseudo-wisdom that are given. I want you to recognize the marks of this pseudo-wisdom. This pseudo-wisdom that's revealed here in Scripture, and even called wisdom from below, is a contrast from that which comes from above, from the heavenly realm, from God. But what is meant by it is essentially God's true wisdom versus false wisdom from the earth, if you will. That's what's being kind of portrayed here, and it's sandwiched in between verse number 13 and verse 17 and 18 when we come back to the godly wisdom. There is a revelation of what the worldly wisdom is revealed by. The pseudo-wisdom, like biblical or godly wisdom, has identifying marks. It has distinctive marks that reveal where its source is. Now, just so you understand, and I want to make this clear, worldly wisdom sometimes will have truth in it. But its motive, its heart, its mindset is evil in what it's pursuing. Okay, so keep that in mind. We're not saying, nor is the Scripture, that worldly wisdom contains no truth. And I would say this, all truth, in agreement with Francis Schaeffer, all truth is God's truth. All truth comes from God, even if it's by men who do not acknowledge God. I'll use as an illustration, this past couple of weeks, I've made many visits to the hospital, and it's brought back a lot of memories. I've been back to the hospital in Tacoma, and I go frequently to the hospitals, but was back at Seattle Children's Hospital, where we spent several months of time with our daughter Anna. Now, 5 years ago, over 5 years ago, we were in the neighborhood yesterday, my wife and I, and kind of reminiscing about the best of times that were there. And as I was at the hospital, and as I'm meeting with families, I like to say something like this. We give thanks to the doctors, and we're grateful for the amazing gifts that they have, for the dominion that they've taken, that God has given them these gifts of their mind, their keen intellect that has been used to do experiments in the labs, that have found cures to different diseases. And even if they don't acknowledge God, we know that the source of their knowledge comes from Him. That which is true, right? But ultimately, we give glory to God. We give thanks to God ultimately in those circumstances. But we can be thankful for men and for the dominion they've taken, because they can use God's world and they can harness things and be helpful, because it's in man to take dominion, even unredeemed man. But the ends for which they take dominion is oftentimes different. But what is it that is revealing about this pseudo-wisdom? The kind of wisdom that has no place in the life of the believer, no place in the life of Christ's church. Verse 14 begins with, but if. But or bitter jealousy and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. But if you have bitter envy, bitter jealousy in your heart, and I'm speaking to you now, if this is in your heart, this is not from God. Bitter comes from the word pikros, means sharp, prickly, pungent. Bitterness is sharp, prickly, and pungent. If you have the kind of envy, the kind of jealousy that's filled with bitterness, that's always trying to poke at people, to prod people, to work people over, to take advantage with a kind of bitter envy or bitter jealousy in your heart, it is not godly wisdom. It is a pseudo-wisdom. It is an ungodly kind of wisdom. James here is clearly referring to the illustration that he had given just in verse number 11, dealing with the tongue and bitter waters. When he says in verse number 11, doth the fountain send forth at the same place sweet water, good water, water that's refreshing and bitter, prickly, sharp, pungent water, salt water? Those things come from the same fountain? That does not happen. Right? And so should it not come from the Christian. If we are to be living wisely, if we are to be pursuing a life of beauty, a life pleasing to the Lord, we need to understand that bitter envy or bitter jealousy has no place in our life towards one another. Envy is a greedy or prideful longing for something that belongs to another, even something intangible, like a skill. People get jealous or envious over all kinds of things against one another. And it is not from God. Beloved, this is something I hope that it's probing your heart just a bit as you think about. Are you in your own heart greedy? Don't feel greedy. Are you prideful? Are you longing for something that belongs to another? Some other brother got a promotion, or some other sister. Or some other sister is fulfilling something you've always wanted to fulfill, and you're not. Or jealousy in your heart. Now, it goes without saying that we get jealous and envious over people's looks. That's what the world portrays, right? We see this on social media. The prevailing culture of social media is everything looking so good. And let's be honest, even on the days where the posts are made on, we're having a rough day, there's actually a few coffee crumbs, or a few breadcrumbs next to the coffee cup this morning. It's always not really that bad. And we have an envy factory growing in us. Somebody gets a new house. Hey, this is wonderful. That's what we should do. I've been working for 15 years and I still haven't been able to buy a house. Why do they get to be married for 2 years and buy a house? That's not right. How is it not right? Maybe there's a whole list of circumstances that are different in their life and what's going on that was different for you. That doesn't make one right or one wrong. It means it's the path that God has you on, and you should be content in a right-hearted way and not have jealousy or envy in your heart to somebody else. This is not godly wisdom. Earthly and sensual and devilish kind of wisdom. It says, but if you have bitter envy, and then it says there's strife in your hearts. Ambition. Selfish ambition. Selfish ambition is having a strong drive for personal success without any moral inhibitions. I want to make it clear, and this is not the point of the message this morning, but there is nothing wrong with pursuing excellence in all things. In fact, the Word of God would reveal if you are in any kind of business or you have any kind of a job, or if you're a parent or if you're a husband or you're a wife, in all that you do, you are to do it with your might. You're to do it with excellence. You're to do it with all of the best that you have to give. You're to leave nothing left at the end of the day. You're supposed to give it all. You're supposed to be faithful as the stewards of God. But that is different. That kind of ambition, that kind of desire for excellence is different than selfish ambition or the strife that is in our heart sometimes of pursuing and having a strong drive for personal success, no matter what it costs anybody else. With absolutely no moral inhibitions. That means if I can make more money by cheating my customers, I will. and if I can get away with it, if I can make more money by lying on my taxes, or if I can do this, or if I can do that, and if I can just get more, it doesn't matter who I hurt. Say, well, you're a Christian. Oh, I know I'm a Christian, but you know, this is just business. Business is business. Here's what MacArthur's commentary says about this selfish ambition and how it's related. And how people will destroy one another's reputations simply so that they can get elected . And it's not even about the salaries that they might get, because people complain that those salaries are too big compared to people in the business world and those kind of positions. It's actually rather small. Then we do senators for a starting salary. My point is not that. They want the position because it's about a desire for power. And that power that would give them the leverage to make all kinds of business deals and things frequently. Not everyone, but that's what happens. This is what this word is referring to. Understandably, the word, he says, became closely associated with those who sought high political office or other positions of influence and power. It was used of personal gratification and self-fulfillment at any cost, which are the ultimate goals of all fleshly endeavors. It has no room for others, much less genuine humility. It is the ultimate self-elevation rampant in the world today, which is the antithesis of what the humble, selfless, giving, loving, and obedient child of God is called to be. What we see, and sometimes even maybe if we're not careful, we see and we look with kind of a real respect at those people who will just run everybody over for their own gain. We think that'll show them. And God looks at that as despicable. This is not the way of the Lord. This is not the path that God wants us to choose. This is not the direction in which a believer is supposed to pursue. In fact, the next verse, the next words say this: glory not. Glory not over one's own achievements, over a if you're going to boast, boast in the Lord. In fact, later in James chapter 4, he says, don't go into a city and say we're going to buy and sell and get gain and make a lot of money. Go in and say, if the Lord wills, we will do this and we will do that. Nothing wrong with planning. Nothing wrong with preparation. Nothing wrong with a vision. Nothing wrong with goals. But no, it's if the Lord wills, and you're doing it the Lord's way. And your boast and your thanksgiving goes to the Lord, as Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36 would reveal. It's from him, it's to be done for him, and it's or through him, and to be done to him. All that we do in our life. Don't boast in your achievements, comparing yourselves against others. The boasting here, the glorying, has to do with downgrading someone else. Not just saying, this is what I've done. Put on your resume, I've accomplished these things. That's, in one sense, you could say it's boasting, it's saying what you've done. But it's different to do that in a way that you might need to do it versus having your resume, as an example, say something like, I led this compared to this person who lost out. I did this compared to that company who did this. It's just a desire to say, I want to pursue wisdom, and I'm not going to try to make myself look better by making other people look bad. Lie not against the truth. The wisdom that descendeth not, excuse me, he says, glory not and lie not against the truth. To tell an untruth, it's talking about. To pretend with the intent to deceive. People do this today like it's just normal communication. For someone who claims to be a Christian, and yet their entire life is marked by prideful boasting, self-focus, arrogance, and lying, they are just revealing that they are a fraud. They're lying against the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This wisdom is not from above. This is not godly. This wisdom descendeth not from above, verse 15 says, but is earthly and sensual and devilish. This is pretty strong language, isn't it? I can tell everybody's real comfortable with this message. This wisdom is not from above. It is not from God. This is not godly behavior. This is ungodly behavior. So, how do I live then? Well, we'll get to that next week. This wisdom is not from above, but it is earthly. That means it's of the world. To be earthly means of or belonging to or characteristic of this earth as distinguished from heaven. This earthly wisdom is that which man can come up with on his own, albeit using the mind God gave them, and relates to all that man can theorize, discover, or accomplish with no credit given to God for any part of the achievement. This is a self-focused, man-centered kind of wisdom. Beloved, this is not the kind of wisdom we're supposed to pursue. Yet this is the wisdom messaging that we hear all of the time. We are being called. We are being pleaded with. We are being messaged. We are being imaged. We are being marketed to on all kinds of social media and all kinds of TV and movies and all kinds of things. We're being marketed to have a desire, a hunger for a kind of earthly, worldly wisdom. If you want to be successful, this is how you do it. Again, I quote MacArthur again, and I don't normally make this many quotes, but this is just too good not to. As James has just noted, this wisdom is motivated by pride, selfish ambition and arrogance, self-centeredness and self-interest, self-aggrandizement. It spawns a society whose watchwords are, and this is from the published in the 90s. Self-interest, self-aggrandizement, it has spawned society whose watchwords are, do your own thing. Have it your way. Look out for number one. I would add, just do it. It pervades philosophy, education, politics, economics, sociology, psychology, and every other dimension and aspect of contemporary human life. This is worldly wisdom. Then there's sensual wisdom. The sensual wisdom is of the flesh. 1 Corinthians 2 speaks of the natural man. That's what this is talking about. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. This sensual or natural wisdom is that which is the product of fallen man, completely corrupt and immoral. Like, this is the even more debased kind of wisdom. Pursue what you want to pursue. Live how you want to live. Don't let anybody tell you what you're doing is wrong, even if it defies logic. This is the wisdom that comes from a completely humanistic perspective and is marked by a pursuit of every feeling or appetite or desire, no matter how debased it is. This kind of sensual or fleshly wisdom, I think they're all tied to the demonic ultimately, but this is the kind of wisdom that comes from the fleshly reasoning, the sensual reasoning that can say you can identify whoever you want to be. You can be a man, you can be a woman. It doesn't matter who you really are. It doesn't matter what your biology says. It doesn't matter what your DNA says. It just matters what you define. That's the kind of thing, and the world says, oh, that's wonderful. I just think you should be empowered to identify however you want to. And a Christian should say, with all loving kindness, that is the stupidest thing I have ever heard in my life. We all know there are males and there are females. That's it. You can try to change. You can try to rearrange. But you still have just men and just women, and they don't get to switch. But sensual Fleshly wisdom says, who can tell you what you can and cannot do? We've been told since we were young, we can be whatever we want to be. Just let it go. And devilish. Since the fall in the garden, when Eve was first tempted by Satan, mankind has been susceptible to the satanic attack, the satanic temptation of wisdom, that they too could be what? Like God. I know we read the word devilish and we're so sophisticated in our world. We don't believe in those devil things. Come on, that's so childish. It's like Halloween costumes. Ha ha! When we read the word devilish, some may chide, thinking they are not in danger of joining some kind of satanic ritual cult. But that is the perfect example of devilish deception. Satan seeks to draw men and women from the truth of God by appealing to their pride, telling them they can have more, be more, do whatever they want, and no one can stop them. This, like I said, ties in right with that sensual kind of wisdom that allows people to call good evil and evil good. And that, my friends, is from the realm of the demonic. Oh, you don't have to attend a seance to be pursuing devilish wisdom. Right. You just have to think that you're more important than God. You just have to be lifted up with pride like Romans 1 reveals. All of these lies are the devilish wisdom, false wisdom, pseudo-wisdom that Satan wants to give. So what kind of things does the devil use? I've been pastoring for over 20 years, and the kind of things that we have seen have been all over the map of ways that men thought, I'm gonna do what I want to do. I'm gonna stick this needle in my arm and find the true wisdom and satisfaction that my life thrives for. And it doesn't fix their problem. Some may think, I'm going to pursue every kind of pleasure that I want and no one's going to tell me I can't. And it doesn't fulfill them. Nothing but following the wisdom of God will ever fulfill the heart of man. Mankind is consumed with devilish wisdom in our day. 2 Corinthians, if you want some reading for later, chapter 11, really the whole chapter, verses 3 and 4, and 13 through 15. Timothy says this in 2 Timothy 3:13. Paul says this actually to Timothy. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Evil abounds. The satanic realm abounds. That's why Ephesians 6 is so important. Ephesians chapter 6, we are encouraged, we are admonished to remember we need to stand strong. Not against flesh and blood, right? But against the spiritual realm. It says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Recognize who the enemy is. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the trickery of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers and against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with the truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance, that words may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which, Paul says, I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. We are called as Christians to recognize, to stand against the devilish wisdom that is about us. And remember this, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust for the day of judgment to be punished. Continue to trust in him. In verse 16, we'll conclude this morning. It says, for where envy and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. This is a really broad definition. It entails all kinds of confusion and disorder that we have in the world caused by bitter envy and jealousy and strife. It uses the word confusion here, where envy or jealousy is, and strife, that selfish ambition that we just looked at, there is confusion or disorder. This speaks of an upheaval of order, creating violence oftentimes, disturbances, disorder to create uncertainty, especially, and this is a definition, especially, part of the definition was in, especially in politics and social conditions generally. I think we're seeing some of these kinds of tactics used in our day. And I'm not saying, please hear me, I'm not saying that as a Republican or as a Democrat. I'm saying that just as a Christian, observing what's going on in the culture. We have all kinds of things from all the realms of the political sphere that are just causing disorder and confusion and upheaval and uncertainty. And that's because of jealousy and selfish ambition, pursuing their own and not the good of others. Now, that's the political realm. That pales in comparison to the importance of the church. How are we loving one another? How are we caring for one another? Or have we pursued a jealousy, an envy, a selfish ambition in our own lives in the church? Are we here to serve and care for one another? I hope so. We want to do things decently and in order. The kind of beauty, those words mean beauty and discipline or order. We want to serve the Lord in a beautiful way. We want to live a beautiful life. And that is not what marks the wisdom of the world. Rather, every evil work, that's kind of all-encompassing, isn't it? Every evil work, this is a general, broad statement that every kind and category of sinful desire of men and evil that men can pursue is dumped in. We go to Galatians 5. We see Paul defines a list for us, not all-inclusive, but definitely descriptive. And I think this is what is entailed here, at least in part. It says, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. These have to do with sexual impurity and immorality and all kinds of pursuits sexually prevalent today. Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, hot anger, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murderers, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Beloved, we are not to be those that pursue every evil work. We are to be those who recognize when God defines those who pursue the wisdom of this world, he says they are unrestrained and they pursue every evil work. And it brings about disorder and disunity and confusion of all kinds. Now, next week, we'll come back and look at, if we want to live wise, we are to receive the wisdom from above. But I don't want to end on the negative note. I want to remind you this. The ultimate need of every one of our hearts this morning is this. If we want to live wise, we need to be certain that we have repented of our sin toward a holy God and that we have believed in Jesus Christ, who brings hope to our desperate situation personally, and who brings hope to the world ultimately. And this salvation, it doesn't come from below. It doesn't come from the earth. The salvation is not something that man concocts. It's not something that man works up by his own imagination. It's not what man decides is the way of salvation for him. For me, this is the way I choose to follow God. That means nothing to God. What matters to God is that we come his way. John 14:6 says, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And earlier in the book of James, in James 1, verse 18, it says, of his own will, the will of God, begat he us, meaning he's born us. He begat us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. And in the Gospel of John, and I will conclude, John chapter 3, verse 3 says, Jesus answered and said unto them, verily, verily I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Literally, be born from above. I pray this morning, if you're here and you do not know Christ as your Lord and Savior, that you would recognize that only through repentance, which means turning from your sin, recognizing your inability to save yourself, and believing on Jesus Christ and the message of the gospel, his death, burial, and resurrection, can you have hope. Romans tells us, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whosoever calleth upon him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Father, I pray that you would take the words of this message this morning, that you would be a people who desire to live a truly beautiful life, a life filled with wisdom, a life of meekness, a life of wisdom, a wisdom from God, and that we would reject, that we would flee from, that we would desire to repent of any of the worldly kind of wisdom that is from below, that is sensual or devilish, that we may have been pursuing, that we would repent and we would desire to follow God's way. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be a people that truly are marked by your word, by your love, by your spirit, that your fruit would be born in our hearts. And I pray, even looking forward to the next message, God willing, that as we look at both the Sermon on the Mount and James chapter 3, the last couple of verses, that we would be encouraged to live a beautiful life of wisdom from above. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.